Last unlikely hero was who? Rahab, yeah. And she was pretty unlikely, as she was a harlot in the city of Jericho. And we're talking about unlikely heroes in God's plan because I think they help us as we are unlikely heroes in God's plan also. When we ask the question, why did God call the likes of us? We read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, that says, He chose, He picked out specifically the lowly things of the world and things despised. The Bible even calls us things. You know, if you want to get technical about it, it says the lowly things of the world. So you're a despised and a lowly thing, but you're chosen by God. And it says, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. And when we start looking at the future and what God's got in store and all of the great people, the great individuals you think of who have done wonderful and tremendous things, we are not those in general. By studying some unlikely heroes of the Bible, I think it can help give us encouragement that God indeed is working with us. Because, you know, I think we get the thought, how could God be fulfilling His great plan of salvation through such a group of first fruits as we may be? And why didn't He call those great and wonderful individuals? Not that you're all bad people. I'm not trying to indicate that. I love you people. But we're just not like the top echelon of the world. Now, as you recall, the story of Rahab, our first unlikely hero, took place in the city of Jericho. Now, today, we're once again going to visit Jericho for our unlikely hero. It's going to be a different time, but the same place, and a different lesson than the lesson we learned through Rahab, that of great faith that she had, as the Scripture so often points out. Now, to begin the story, we want to go back to Israel and Egypt. Now, we're coming very shortly on the Holy Days. It's only a few months. It was the first part of April. So this is February, March, and April. So it's not that far off. And another reason that I'm giving this sermon is because it can help us in our individual preparation for Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Is that's one thing that God tells us we need to do, is to consider ourselves, to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, and to look at ourselves before the time of Passover. Now, we know the story of Passover, where you've got the children of Israel in Egypt. Okay, now, while they're in Egypt, God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and you're going to be delivered into the promised land. Now, we know that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all of these things happen to us for examples upon whom the ends of the age are come. And not just this story, but the whole of the Old Testament gives us lessons and gives us guidance and gives us an understanding of who we are and what God's got in store for us. So we've got the children of Israel in Egypt, and the first thing that happens is when he's calling them out is that, of course, the Pharaoh didn't want them to leave. And, of course, our spiritual lessons is that Satan doesn't want us to leave the world. He wants us to stay there with Fred. Where Fred was. Okay. He wants us to stay there, but God was determined to let them go. So what happened on Passover is the firstborn were not killed. They were passed over death, passed over from death. And of course, for us, we understand that our sins cause the death penalty. And God passes over us, and with the sacrifice of Christ, forgives our sins, so we're passed over for death. And so we don't die, just like the children of Israel didn't die. then. It was unleavened bread. And they were in the process of coming out of sin. And their time that they left Egypt until the time they came to the Red Sea, they were coming out of Egypt as with unleavened bread, we're to put sin out of our lives, come out of sin. They passed through the Red Sea. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 again that that tells us that they came through the Red Sea. It pictures baptism for us. So we're coming out of the world. Our sins forgiven. We're baptized so those sins can be forgiven. We receive the Holy Spirit. And then we are heading towards the promised land. Once we're baptized, we've got the Holy Spirit, sins forgiven. We're working towards the kingdom of God. That's our goal. And that's where we are right now, is headed towards the kingdom of God. Now, what did Israel do very soon after they came through the Red Sea on their way to the promised land? They started doing all kinds of different sins. One thing specifically wanted to do is they wanted to head back to Egypt. They kind of liked that. I appreciate Fred's sermonette because it was a great introduction to the entire sermon. And I'm not just talking, I didn't know that's what you're going to say today. So I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to all of us. So they wanted to go back. And while they're in the wilderness, they would sin, and then Moses would pray, and they'd be rescued. And they would sin, and then God would forgive them again, and the plague would be stayed or whatever, and then they would go for a while and they'd sin again, and then God would forgive them. Some would be dead and plagues or whatever would happen again, and they tempted God again. And actually, God says, these 10 times, you have done this. And so they would go from sinning to on the right track, and then they'd sin, and then they'd get on the right track again, until finally, basically all these died in the wilderness, and they're ready to go into the promised land. Okay, now, the last sermon on unlikely heroes we did, they're on their way to the promised land, and to get there, they had to cross the Jordan. And crossing the Jordan was again with this new group of people, same thing. The miracle occurred, they were able to cross on dry land, just like through the Red Sea, and that was typical of baptism. So, they're here in the wilderness. They cross the Jordan, and then the first thing they hit and what they had to overcome before they went on to the promised land was Jericho. And that's where our last unlikely hero came in, is that in order for them to defeat Jericho, Rahab helped them in that process. And so it's the time of Passover. We read that in the scripture. You read as they come across there that it was Passover. And then it was each day of unleavened bread. They circled the city. And on the last day of unleavened bread, Jerusalem fell. Okay, so it was during these Jerusalem. Jericho fell. My wife mouthed Jericho. Okay. So we find Jericho defeated, and they're on their way to the promised land. And they're there, they're getting established, and they're doing fairly well. Let's go to Judges chapter 2 now. Now we saw from the last time that Jericho is a type of sin. And they had to overcome sin. Baptism, overcoming sin, Passover, unleavened bread, in order to get to the promised land. That's what we have to do. We have to accept the sacrifice of Christ. We've got to be baptized. Then we're headed towards the kingdom. We have to defeat sin. And of course, it is Christ's sacrifice that helps us defeat sin, but we have to do our part. They had to do their part in walking around Jericho, and God caused the walls to fall. We have to do our part in putting out sin, but God is the one that helps us to overcome. Okay, so now Judges chapter 2. So now they're in Canaan, and it says in chapter 2 and verse 7, I want to read here from the Good News Translation. It says, as long as Joshua lived, the people of Israel served the Lord, and even after his death, they continued to do so as long as the leaders were alive, who had seen for themselves all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So they're here in the Promised Land, and as long as they're keeping their eyes on God, as long as they're keeping their eyes on His power, and as long as they're a faithful people, they're obeying God. Things are going along okay. Now we go on to verse 12. It says, they stopped worshiping the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, and they began to worship other gods, the gods of the peoples around them. So, okay. We got this picture. We've got the Jordan here, we've got Jericho, and we've got them here in the Promised Land. Okay, so this is where they are now. And they did okay for a while, and now, it says, they started worshiping the gods around them. Verse 14, and so the Lord became furious with Israel and let raiders attack and rob them. And he let the enemies around, all around, empower them, and the Israelites could no longer protect themselves. So what they would do here in this circumstance was they went along for a while obeying God, then they would start paying attention to the people around them, and they would go downhill. Okay. And then it says, verse 16, then the Lord gave the Israelites leaders who saved them. Okay, so they're doing okay. They go downhill. They go south with bread. And they're doing the wrong thing. And then a leader saves them and they're back up here. And then they go along for a while. They're doing okay. And it says, verse 18, whenever the Lord gave Israel a leader, the Lord would help that leader and would save the people from their enemies as long as that leader lived. Very similar to what happened when they were wandering in the wilderness, where they would rebel, and then Moses would pray, and they'd be okay again for a while. And then they'd do something else stupid, and then they'd be on bottom, and people would suffer, and people would die. And then and the same vicious cycle happened right here. And it says the Lord would have mercy on them because they groaned under the suffering and oppression. You know, when you sin, you suffer for it. You know, the penalty of sin, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, and so they're suffering that vicious cycle. And so they'd go along, they'd be okay for a while, and then they'd sin and get even worse than before, as it says. And this is kind of a summary of the book of Judges here. And it says, verse 19, but when the leader died, the people would turn to the old ways and behave worse than the previous generation, and then they'd start worshiping their false gods, and they'd go along for a while, and then they'd be punished. And then a leader would come along, a judge, and help them come back to where they ought to be. They go along for a while, and then they'd start going downhill. They go along for a while, and then a leader. And this was the story of Judges. Now, the story of Judges is a whole lot like our story in a lot of ways. the story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Does this cycle that we're talking about here seem a little bit familiar to you in your Christian life, even having been baptized? As I said, you know, the sermonette pointed out very well an example of this exact same pattern. Okay, and it was very well put. It's running through all this in my mind as you were going through that. But at one point in your life, you saw the need to repent. You saw that you were going against God's way. God opened your mind to the truth, and He said, "I need to change. I need to start doing what's right." Okay, so you come up from where you were. You want to do what's right. You repent. You're baptized. And then you came through your Red Sea, your Jordan. You defeated Jericho. And God forgave your sins. Okay, so now you're going along okay. And in our Christian life, sometimes we find ourselves affected by the world's ways. We find ourselves not continuing along like we ought to, but maybe not dipping quite so far as the children of Israel did when they were in the promised land or in the wilderness even, but still not staying where we need to be, not actually even growing towards God, but you find yourself going down a little bit, and then you get back, you know, God forgives you, and you start doing the right thing again. Your life's going along okay, but then you start to stumble again. And it's kind of that, you go along for a while, you come up against that shortcoming, God forgives you, you go on, you're doing okay, and then you come up against another sin, and then God helps you out, you're working along, you go on okay, and then you come up against some great depression, and you stop doing the things you know you need to do, or you're not doing it as much as you need to do. Any of that sound familiar? And then God forgives you, and go on. It seems to be this vicious cycle sometimes in our spiritual lives. We end up going back a little bit to Egypt. Like the judges of Israel brought the people back to where they need to be, God provides us in our spiritual lives, kind of like judges. And I use that as an analogy. I don't know that there's any spiritual analogy with the judges and that, but the holy days are a little bit like the judges, aren't they? I mean, the Christian life is difficult. Now, we're not always doing everything. I don't think anybody is always at this 100% level and is just continuously growing, never falling back, never sliding. It's always just this forward movement, ever upward, never better, and I'm probably perfect by now and I probably can't get any better. Does anybody feel that way? I doubt it. I think we're a little more like this. And even during an annual cycle, we find ourselves at Passover. And Passover, it can be a little discouraging because we see our sins and we see our shortcomings and so forth, but it's so encouraging because we know we have the sacrifice of Christ for those sins. And He washes those things away. So we're here at Passover, and we're on this plateau. We're at unleavened bread. And we're concentrating on putting sin out. We're doing it and probably even growing and moving up a little bit. And then after unleavened bread, there's this period of 50 days where there are no holy days. Now we got the annual or the weekly Sabbath, and that's good because that helps keep us. But I think a lot of times, maybe not always, but a lot of times in our lives, you know, spiritually, we may be, you know, going down a little bit from where we were. We're not up, you know, that high plateau on a holy day. So we're here, and then comes Pentecost. And the holy day helps bring us up again, and we're concentrating. You know, we get a couple of sermons and some sermonettes, and we get the fellowship together, and we're there helping one another along. And we get, it's kind of like a judge in a way. You know, it helps us give a spiritual boost. You know, and then between Pentecost and Tabernacles, again, we go along, and it's generally not a really tremendous upward growth, and sometimes it is, you know, and this isn't, you know, a given for everybody. But we're kind of going down, and then we need a judge to come along and redirect us. And that judge, in a sense, is Tabernacles. And so Tabernacles comes, and then that brings us generally to a plateau. We, you know, some real growth. And man, I'll tell you, when I get home from the feast this year, I'm really going to apply these messages. And it really gave me an infusion of enthusiasm and excitement for the truth. And I really needed that. And you know, and you've got these plans about how you're really going to be growing and doing all these things. And we do. For a little while, but then it's kind of like, we're in a wilderness this time we're in right now. Right now, between, it's winter. You know, living things go underground in the winter. You know, they're brown. I flew out over here and it's brown out there. It's white further west, but it's brown out here now. That's winter. It's kind of like our spiritual lives. We're not dead. Your grass out there isn't dead. It's just brown during the winter. It's not flourishing and functioning as well as we'd like for it to. And it's kind of the Tabernacles. And it's just kind of a, almost a gradual going down. And right now we're looking forward to Passover, when we can have the judge, if you will, to bring us back where we need to be on track. It's an annual, they're annual holy days. They're not once-in-a-lifetime holy days. I think they're annual holy days because they're a little bit like that, and I'm just using this as an analogy. I don't even know if it's intended from the Scripture, but I do see that as quite a parallel. So, we need to get back to these high spots. Okay? Because, again, most of us aren't just going to stay on this incredible Pollyannish spiritual high. Realistically, we've got our times. Let's go to Judges chapter 3. This brings us to our unlikely hero for today. And let's see what we might be able to learn from this individual. Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord turned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram and the Hiram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years." And so they are under captivity in this low spot here to sin, essentially. They're going the wrong direction. And sometimes we go through our low times when we're not where we ought to be. And I'm not saying we've abandoned God, that we're as low as they were, and you know, offering child sacrifices and all that. But spiritually, a little on a low. And verse 9 says, "But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them." So they were on this low. You know, God, they called out to God, and God reached out and helped. Now again, that's unfamiliar to any of us. You know, to where we cry out to God, we see where we really need Him, and God's there. And God's merciful. And God just doesn't cut us off. In verse 11, "And so the land was at peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." And so you've got a 40-year period where they're going along pretty well. And we go through periods in our spiritual lives where things are going along basically pretty well. I think I'm growing. I'm overcoming where I need to. I'm We're happy, things going along, God's blessing us. And then we make some type of a dive spiritually, or a gradual letting off spiritually, and we're not where we need to be. So this again is that cycle. Now, Judges chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel." Once again, it says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And basically, I'm asking you today, have you ever had a once again moment? You know, going along, okay, once again. So I say the sermonette was just kind of describing this pattern. And he's not there as the only one I'm talking to today. I'm talking about all of us as we come up against our once again. Here it is. What am I going to do with it? Cycle of sin. Well, it says, because they did this evil, they gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Now remember, we spoke of Moab with our last unlikely hero, because our last unlikely hero was Ruth the Moabitess. Okay? And she was, you know, the prostitute and the Moabitess. And we discussed last time who was Moab, what was, when little Moab was born, who was he born from? Lot and Lot's daughter. Okay. Not a very seemly situation. It is kind of, Moab represents the flesh not held in check. You know, you can go to Numbers 25. Let's look at that real quickly. Numbers chapter 25. We see the Moabites again. Numbers 25 verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. So we got the Moabite women and sexual immorality, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down before the gods, and Israel joined in the worshiping of Baal and Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And this was where Phinehas finally came in, and Phinehas ran the spear through the Israelitish man who brought the Midianitish woman up there, and he got two with one spear. And you don't have to imagine how that happened. He ran it through his back and her front. So then God blessed them again and brought them back. So that's Moab. So Moab is typifying the flesh not under control, typifying sin. Okay, so we've got Moab here, and we've got Eglon. Now we'll talk about Eglon in a moment, but in verse 13 of Judges chapter 3. Judges 3:13, it says, "Eglon joined the Ammonites and Amalekites, and they defeated Israel and captured Jericho, the city of the palm trees," as it properly reads in the Good News Translation. Deuteronomy 34, verse 3, for example, refers to the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees. So now here we are back in Jericho. So you've got the Moabite taking over Jericho. Now Jericho typified sin when they came into the promised land. They defeated Jericho. They overcame the leaven of Jericho. And they walked around the city seven times on unleavened bread. The city collapsed. And so they defeated sin so they could go into the promised land. Of course, we have to defeat sin to come into the promised land. We can't do it on our own, but with God's help, we work as a partnership to defeat sin. Now they are here back with Jericho as a ruling city. The ruling king, the powerful king, is ruling them from Jericho, the Moabite king. So we see, again, sin typified. Jericho can basically represent to us some major blockade in our life. You know, when they came into the Promised Land, they came across the Jordan, Jericho was there before they could make it in the Promised Land. We come up with those things. What might keep you out of the kingdom of God? We're on our way to our Promised Land, the kingdom. Is there anything that could keep you out of the kingdom? Some sin, some shortcoming, something that would be a blockade for you entering in. There are probably many things that could. The Bible says there will be no, drunkards in the kingdom of God or liars. And, if it gives these things, or if that's your way of life, that's a blockade to the kingdom of God. It could be a persistent doubt that creeps in. Rahab was about faith. She knew that God was the God of Israel and that God would deliver her family and God would cause Jericho to be defeated. Some persistent doubt that keeps coming back and back, and we're not allowing God to give us the faith to succeed. Is there a root of bitterness? Sometimes that root of bitterness eats as a cancer. It can keep people out of the kingdom of God. Is there something you haven't forgiven? Is there something that keeps there as a blockade in your life and you thought you'd overcome it and here it comes up again? You're going along okay and then all of a sudden that thing comes up again, that person that you thought you had forgiven or the circumstance you thought you were over, and now it's back again and you're back down. Okay, that's what your Jericho, if you will, needs to be overcome. It could be self-righteousness. A self-righteous person can't be in the kingdom because we've got to rely on God's righteousness. We're relying on our righteousness. That could be a big blockade. You could be saying, I'm not these sinners way down here on the bottom. Well, that could be your bottom, self-righteousness. So a lot of things to consider. That's why it says examine yourselves, the time of Passover and unleavened bread to see where we stand. And this is what we're doing. Your Jericho could be a secret sin, that is creeping up and keeping you back from growing. It could be lack of prayer and study and closeness to God. As we'll see as we go along here, we're not going to be able to make it on our own. We need God's help and God's direction. We need His help to make it through. We need the prayer and study. Do we ever back off on that? That's kind of where we go downhill, and Jericho has taken us over again. It could be relationships. A deteriorated relationship where, you're always arguing and yelling and not getting along, and you're not being kind, you're not showing love and compassion. Those things can come up. There can be all kinds of Jerichos in our own personal lives. These Jerichos hold us back, block our progress into the land of the promise. It's not a D, it's a P. Promised land. Okay. So this Jericho could keep us from the kingdom of God, the promised land. Verse 14 of Judges chapter 3. Judges 3:14, it says, the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So this was something that went on for a long time. Jericho, Eglon, Moab, sin, ruling for 18 years. And we go along sometime with our various problems, and sometimes they go on for a while. But they need to be overcome. They need to be dealt with. They need to be handled. We need to get back into God's graces. Now they're under Eglon's rule. Now let's talk about Eglon for a little bit. The name Eglon has a couple of different meanings as you look in. Strong's Concordance gives it a root that comes from a male calf, in the way Strong says, is a male calf frisking around. So we've got this kind of frisky type person. And we're going to see he's not like real bouncy and frisky, but as far as being probably sexually free, not under control again. Another meaning of Eglon from ISBE is it means a circle. It's interesting. Israel went through this cycle. You know, sometimes we go through our cycle. Sometimes our Christian life ends up being this vicious circle. We're not, you know, what God wants us to do is to move forward, move ahead, and to grow towards the kingdom of God and overcoming. And, you know, each time, and even when we take a downturn, you know, with Israel, it said each time that they forgot God, they did worse than their fathers did before. Well, that shouldn't be our pattern. Our pattern should be more growing towards the kingdom. And yeah, we make the mistakes, we have the sins, and then we come back to God and we've grown from that. We've learned from it. And we got a little higher plateau. Well, this is grow in grace and knowledge. And that needs to be our pattern. Israel was, they got continually worse each time. Ours should be, yeah, we have our downturns, we have our cycles, but each cycle, you know, should maybe be less low and higher. This is what God wants from us. Eglon means a circle. It was just getting nowhere. And I think that's kind of what Eglon typifies here. Verse 17 of Judges 3 says he was a very fat man. Eglon was not fat. Eglon was very fat. Eglon was a leavened king. And that's, again, why what he represents here. He represents that leavening, you know, going back to sin. And sometimes we go back, and that's why we have the days of unleavened bread, is to look and see, and we put leavening out every year with unleavened bread because leaven creeps back into our lives. So Eglon was a very leavened man. We'll see here as we go on that, you know, this whole thing is for shock value. I was going to do a little bit of PowerPoint on this, and I had my Eglon was actually a guy from I was a detective. I hope you haven't seen the programs, but they called him Fat Somebody. And he was just a very, very fat man. And he was really gross. And he's eating all these cakes and these, you know, getting like really, really huge. But it's like sin, though. That's what leavening represents. If sin goes unchecked, it gets very large, doesn't it? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's sin, not under check. It's because sin is never a pretty story. This story we're reading is not a pretty story. There's a reason for that. Sin is not easy to kill. Sin just doesn't go away. Eglon's ruling here, he's ruling for 18 years, and I'm sure that when they were under oppression, because they had to give their tribute to Eglon, and their tribute to Moab, they were suffering under it. And they wished it would have gone away. How many times does a sin that you have just go away? It just happens to disappear. Oh, it's okay now. Well, something has happened for it to go away. So for 18 years, Israel simply accepted their captivity. They accepted their subservience to sin. And now it's time to wake up, as occurred so many times in this book. So from this story that will involve our unlikely hero, we can learn how to get close to God, how to defeat sin, and how to get out of that subservience to sin. Chapter 3, verse 15 of Judges again says, "But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them." They had to cry out to God. They had to get to the bottom. What happens oftentimes with an alcoholic? And I'll go along as an alcoholic for a long time, and people will see the sin. And it'll be readily recognizable to everyone around them. But the person that's an alcoholic, you say, you got a problem. They say, oh, no, I don't. You know, and they'll have some problems. And then you tell them that, and then not until they hit bottom. And any of you that are familiar with that pattern, when you hit bottom, then you finally know you need to cry out to God to get the help you need. And that's the way we all are with our individual sins. We need to cry out to God, and God will raise up a deliverer for us. And that deliverer is Jesus Christ. Judges chapter 31, verse 15. Continuing, it says, He raised up a deliverer, and that deliverer was Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Our unlikely hero today is Ehud. Who was Ehud? Well, we could look and see his dad's name. His dad's name was Gera. And if you look up Gera, one name for Gera can mean to chew the cud. So, what's your dad's name? Oh, my dad's name is Chew the Cud. I mean, I don't know. It's like the reason, I guess, that John Wayne changed his name from Marion, you know, same type of thing. Chew the Cud. What would Chew the Cud be symbolic of spiritually in a good way? Okay, a clean animal chews the cud. That's one good definition. What would chewing the cud typify? What's that? Yeah.
Not accepting the unclean.
Okay, not accepting the unclean. And it's, well, that actually you probably couldn't hear up there, but she mentioned something similar to that. But you said thoughtful. Why would you think thoughtful?
Chewing the cud, you're not exactly in a hurry.
Okay, what happens with a cow? You eat the grass, the hay, you take it in, and then you don't just pass it through like a normal animal. Chew on it for a while. What would that be spiritually? What would it be tantamount to? Chewing on something. Thinking it over, you're meditating. You know, you take that, you take in the Word of God, for example, and you know, you read something from the Bible, and then you think, I got to think about that for a while. Then you meditate on it. You know, David meditated on God's law. He chewed it over. Let me. What do you say when somebody says, "Well, how about if we go do this?" He said, "Let me chew on it a while." Okay, you ever say that? Or, heard somebody say that? You know, well, he said, let me chew on it a while. You know, you don't just swallow everything you hear, you chew on it a while. Believer's Bible commentary even says that Gera means meditation. It doesn't literally mean meditation, but you get this thought of, let me chew on it a while, let me think about it. Let me meditate. Now, if you take in God's Word, and you really meditate on God's Word. You know, David oftentimes would get himself in trouble or he'd be up against a problem or a trial, and he would say, God, destroy them, you know, and God, you've forsaken me, and all this. And then he would meditate on God's Word. And he says, when I thought on God's Word, and then he came to these right answers when he meditated on God's Word. And when he was angry at God to begin with, or when he was wanting to destroy someone, you keep reading, and it says he meditated on God's Word, and then basically he became thankful for God, became thankful for what he had, was not angry anymore. The word Ehud, and Ehud is our hero, Thayer's describes it as, I will give thanks, or I will praise. Now, If you chew on something for a while, really, if you are thinking properly, you're going to thank God, even for trials. You know, it says, no trial for the moment seems joyous, but afterwards yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, you know, even thankful for some of the trials you've had. It's like you say sometimes, I would never want to go through that again. But I'm sure glad I went through it because I learned from it. Okay, I grew from it. God helped me from that. I can see the benefit of it. Okay, and that's, you're thankful to God for what He's done. So you thank God for deliverance. You're repulsed by sin. You want to follow God and go His way when you think on His Word. Sin oftentimes comes from unthankfulness. You know, we begin to blame God for something happening in our lives. We're not thankful for what He's given us. We begin to blame Him for the things that we don't have, or the trial that we do have. And so we're unthankful, we get deeper into sin. In our low points, oftentimes we blame God instead of being thankful to Him for who He is and what He does. And that drives us deeper into sin. So in this analogy, and I think we can use this, and maybe it wasn't specifically intended, but I still think it gives a good point. Gira gave birth to thankfulness. Gira gave birth to Ehud. Gira means chew the cud. Ehud means I will give thanks. So your meditation will give birth to gratitude. So here comes gratitude. It says that Ehud was a Benjamite. A Benjamite, that name, when Benjamin was born, it means son of my right hand. The term for strength. Right hand. You know, when you read in the Bible, my right hand, that's strength. That's power. Now, it says that Ehud was a left-handed man. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. So his great-great-great-great-grandfather was son of my right hand, and Ehud's a left-handed man. Left-handed, the literal translation, is hindered in his right hand. So it's not as much that he was left-handed by... How many of you are lefties here? Okay. You got a lefty. Well, only one lefty in the whole group? Okay, and then Jordan's also a lefty. Okay, so we got a couple. You don't find them often. In this situation, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, left-handed or bound or impeded as to the right hand, one who cannot use the right hand freely. So it's not as much that he was left-handed as that he was forced to use his left hand because of hurting his right, or his right was maybe withered or crippled or injured or whatever. Any of you ever had a right hand or whatever, your fingers hurt on the right and had to use your left? Yeah, I when I was in high school, Imperial Schools at that time had a very, very short backstop. In other words, the basket was right here and the wall was right here. If you play basketball, you know, it's not a very good situation. So I was going down and dribbling and right on the left side of my mouth. And no, I was dribbling and headed down court for a layup. You know, and I went for the layup there, and I stopped myself against the wall, and Richard Reed came up behind me and ran into my arm, and he pressed my hand and went all the way up against the back of my wrist like that, tore everything out of here. And I could not use, of course, my right hand. So I'm using my left. Now, I wasn't very coordinated with my right hand. And of course, I couldn't play anyway, so while they were playing, I was practicing with my left. You know, you ever try to write? In fact, if you're taking notes right now, just write your name with your left if you're a righty. Difficult. Matthew Henry's commentary says of this, it says the Hebrew phrase that he was shut of his right hand intimates that either through disease or disuse, he made little or no use of his right, but of his left hand only, and so was the less fit for war because he must needs handle his sword awkwardly. You know, it's like trying to write with your left hand if you're a righty. Try using a sword. No, somebody's out there. So he had a problem. It says, yet, Matthew Henry continues, God chose this left-handed man to be the man of his right arm, whom he would make strong for himself. So Ehud is picturing, is typical of us with our weaknesses. It's not, you know, the great strong guy, the great warrior, not the Samson who killed thousands of people with the jawbone of an ass. I mean, this one was an unlikely hero, not very skilled with the sword, but that God used to do his work. An unlikely hero, an underdog, handicapped even in some way, apparently. What handicap do you have? No, we're working towards the kingdom of God, working at overcoming sin. What excuse do you have? What is it that impedes your moving forward? You don't have a husband or wife in the church, or a husband or wife. Is that what impedes you? No formal education? No, I never even got out of high school or whatever. Is that possibly your impediment? Is it a physical handicap? Is it a health problem? We've all got something that could be considered a handicap of some type. Maybe you're too old. Maybe you're too young. What is it that could keep you from overcoming sin? What excuse might you use? Ehud could have used his left-handedness and his crippled right hand as an excuse for letting things go on the way they were. But we see that he didn't. Let's go on to chapter 3, verse 15. It says, by him, Ehud, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Moab kept Israel in a subservient position, paying tribute, as you know, the Romans did that. They would capture a land, and they wouldn't destroy everybody. They'd make them work for them and give them tribute, you know, to make their coffers bigger. And so Israel gave their money, their tribute, to Ehud, the Moabite. You know, it's a lot like us when we submit to Satan's way. You know, when we let Satan control us and rule over us, we pay tribute to him. We give him something of us. You know, that might be a guilty conscience. It might be, you know, if we're free with ourselves, it could be a sexual disease or pregnancy. You know, if we give ourselves to him, we could suffer financial difficulties because we didn't follow rules and laws of success and doing things the right way. It could be emotional distress. It could be confusion. It could be all kinds of things that we pay tribute to Satan with when we allow him to rule over us. Well, Satan doesn't have to rule over us. Jesus Christ and God the Father are more powerful than Satan. And when we let ourselves come under his rule, then he will defeat Satan and we don't have to pay tribute to Satan. We pay our tribute to God. And that's a good thing. Verse 16. It says, now Ehud made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. So we're talking about 18 inches. You know, and it's long enough to do the trick. And then he put it on his right thigh. Now, the guards would not be looking for a cripple guy. I mean, Ehud had his security guards, no question. In fact, it even says that he did. And so Ehud strapped it to his right thigh. They wouldn't be looking there, you know, because the guy is drawing his sword. It draws from the other side. You've seen. Anybody ever do fencing? No, I'm not talking about with barbed wire and that type of thing. I'm talking about like the sword. Okay, all right. I've done a lot of fencing. You've done fencing? Okay, you draw your sword. You don't draw it like this, right? You've done fencing too? Okay. You draw your sword like that. Well, he had his sword strapped to his thigh there, so it was undercover. So it was kind of a sneaky move, but he made the sword. It was custom built. He put a lot of thought into it, put a lot of time into it, put a lot of effort into it, and then he took his sword to do the job he needed to do. It says, verse 17, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Verse 18, after he presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried the tribute at the idols near Gilgal. He himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Ah, secret. You know, everybody likes a secret. Oh, cool. What is the secret? And the king said, quiet! And all his attendants left him. I want you guys out of here. Ehud has a secret for me. And he says, I want to deliver this message. Verse 20, and Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message for you from God. And this very fat king waddled up to the edge of his throne and he rose up to say, what is the secret? Now, let's take this for a little bit. We see that Ehud got fed up with sin. Now with us, whatever our shortcoming is, whatever thing we need to overcome, we'll never overcome it unless we get fed up, unless we get tired of it. Then Israel called out to God, Ehud called out to God, and then he had to deliver a plan of action. You know, if you've got something you need to overcome, it's not going to overcome itself. Ehud wasn't just going to lay down on the job and say, I give. And your sin isn't going to say, I give. You have to come up with a plan of action. And Ehud did, and he built his sword. Sin never defeats itself. We have to act. We have to do something. So determine you are going to do your part. And then it said he made a two-edged sword, and then he used it. Now, I won't turn to this, but Ephesians 6, verse 17 tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have something you need to overcome, you need to get out of this and start growing again. You'll never grow without the Word of God and God's Holy Spirit and God working with us. So you've got to get, I mean, if you've gotten out of the habit of using the Word of God, then you will stay down here. Okay, and that's one thing that maybe you need to do is start sharpening that sword. Okay, in order to come up out, in order to defeat sin, sharpen the sword and use the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, go ahead and turn over there. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 in the New International Version, it says, let us, talking to each one of us, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. You got to make the effort. It's not going to happen on its own. Ehud had to take the sword and build it, sharpen it, make it work for him, even with his bad hand. You're not entirely capable on your own, but you have to do what you can. And it says, enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now it's going back to the children of Israel and their pattern of disobedience. It says, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It gets down to what is really necessary to kill sin, to grow spiritually, to help our attitudes and our hearts. And it says, it, that double-edged sword, the Word of God, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It gets down to the heart of the matter. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. And what are we talking about today? We're talking about our weaknesses. And we're talking about our low points. We're talking about not always being great, but the fact that we have weaknesses. We have things we need to overcome. And it says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with those weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Thankfully, we have him. Verse 16, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Today we're talking about our spiritual time of need. You know, the time where, you know, not in just this great, high, spiritual, wonderful area of our lives, unless sometimes we're there. So when we have that time of need and we're down, God's there to help us. But we have to use the sword that He's given us to use. Let's go on to Judges chapter 3. And we'll see how he used this sword. Judges chapter 3 and verse 22. The New Living Translation says, a dagger went so deep, where he had reached his hand with his left hand, drew out the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. It says, a dagger went in so deep, the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. I told you, this guy, the Bible says he's very fat. So he's got this 18-inch sword, and he rams that into him, left hand, rams it into his insides. And it says, so Ehud left the dagger in, because the fat just kind of wrapped around the hand, and can't get this out. And it says, and the king's bowels emptied. The New King James Version says, his entrails came out. So you got this huge, ugly, fat king. You've got this 18-inch sword jammed into his stomach so far. And one translation indicates that he jammed it up and down into his bowel area. And all this stuff came out. I know you're thinking right now, this is more information than I needed to know. It's not a very pretty picture that God paints here through His Word. Let's study the Word, and this is part of the Word, and I'd rather it not be there too. Don't you feel that way about sin sometimes? You know that sin is not pretty. Sometimes we like to paint sin a pretty picture. We like to downplay it and think, oh, it's not that bad. I can go on and do this, and it won't hurt anything. It won't hurt anybody. And God, through this picture, shows us that sin is disgusting. Sin is sickening. Sin is not pretty. And this gives a pretty good picture of it, doesn't it? That illustrates sin through this story and our need to overcome that sin. Verse 23, it says, then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Verse 24, after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said, King James Version, surely he covers his feet in the summer chamber. Ah, the King James sometimes will make things sound pretty when things aren't pretty. Remember when Saul was covering his feet in the cave, and David cut off the robe, and you know that story. The covering his feet is, New International Version says, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. Now, think of just what happened. Sword goes in the belly. Everything comes out. Not a pretty sight. Not a pretty smell. You know how it is. Just going to the bathroom alone. So here comes the guards, and they say, oh, let's find out what... I ain't going in there. I'll go see if the king's okay. You go. I ain't going in there right now. They say, well, he's got to be using the bathroom. I mean, there's no other explanation for this. And so they say, I'm going to wait for a little while. You know. And so they waited for a little while. This is the actual story. This is exactly what happened. You know, it was obvious when he got the sword run into him and all that stuff came out, just how evil stuff is. You know, sin is kind of like, you know, when the king was eating all of those things that caused him to get so large, it seemed like a pretty good thing. You know, it seemed like, you know, cake and candy and, you know, stuffing himself and gorging himself, and he kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it didn't seem so bad at the time. Sin sometimes is like that. Sin is like leavening. You take a little, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it doesn't seem so bad, and the thing goes along. And then when it's exposed, you see just how bad it is. And so this is a lot like sin. Not very pleasant. But this is how God feels about sin. You know, so when you're coming up at Passover and you realize that it was your sin, that was your evil, foul-smelling actions that caused the sacrifice of Christ, you might take that sacrifice to heart and be thankful for His forgiveness. In verse 24, after he had gone, verse 25, it says, they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he didn't open the doors of the room, they took the key and unlocked them, for they saw their Lord had fallen to the floor dead. Now, going back a little bit, verse 26, and while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols, escaped to Seirah. In verse 27, when he arrived there, now does this remind you of anything prophesied in the future? Kind of interesting as you read through this that it's almost the same story as you find in Revelation. It says, when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet. The trumpet blows. In the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. What happens when Christ returns? It says that those who had died are resurrected and taken up with him. And then those who had... are alive and remain at the time, will meet him in the air. And then it says that he comes with thousands, 10,000 of his saints. And then what? Verse 28, follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, taking the possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over it. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, yet not a man escaped. Verse 30, in that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and all the land had peace for 80 years. Christ comes back to this earth with his saints, and there's a big war that goes on, and the valley of Jehoshaphat, and all of the things that occur there, and the blood up to the bridles, and all those things, and he defeats sin. The beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire and all these types of things. This is all typical of the end here, of Christ returning and defeating sin. What if Ehud had not finally gotten tired of being captive to the Moabites and to Eglon? Ehud could easily have dwelt on his disability and doubted his value to God. Not a great warrior. Can barely even, you know, can write with my left hand, much less use my sword. You know, God called you, even with your disability, spiritually, whatever that might be, or physical or emotional, that you might use as an excuse. We need to recognize that sin, just like Ehud recognized the sin of Eglon and overcame it. We need to overcome our sins, determined to change. We need to know that God didn't call us to fail. We need to know that we can overcome that sin. We can defeat sin with His help. No matter what our handicap, we can do God's will. He gives us that ability. We can defeat sin. We can become a part of His kingdom. Like Rahab, who was a very unlikely hero. Like Ehud, who was a very unlikely hero. And like many others in the Scripture that, although there are those that seem great and they had more ability, there are those of us that are a little bit unlikely. And as unlikely as we might be to be heroes in the plan of God, God is using us. He has called us. He can use us to fulfill His plan and do His will, no matter what the circumstance. And He will use us to complete His plan if we are willing instruments in His hands. Let's read Psalm chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80. Now, Ehud did not kill the king of Eglon and then lead those people down to victory over sin, over those people who had taken over Israel because of his personal strength. He did it because of God's. Psalm chapter 80 and Psalm 80 verse 17. English Standard Version says, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand." Now, we may not have a strong right hand. We're not that strong right hand oven by ourselves to defeat sin. But if God's hand is on the man of His right hand, the woman of His right hand who is in His hands, the Son of Man you have made strong for yourself. Says verse 18, "Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." Now, when Israel had been under the rule of the evil kings and the nations around them, when they called on God, and when someone stepped up to the plate, then God answered, and God rescued. And it says, verse 19, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." And when we're down in these depths, God will restore us when we call upon Him, and we need to be the man of His right hand. Psalm 44 is a final scripture. Psalm 44, verse 2. Now, Ehud could have doubted and said, "How could God possibly use me?" He could have doubted, but he accepted his potential in God's eyes. He knew that God could use him. Psalm 44, verse 2, English Standard Version again, says, "You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, you afflicted the people, but them you set free." There's that cycle where, you know, when you sin, you'll pay the penalty for it. You'll suffer for it. But then God saves and brings you back. It says, verse 3, "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." Now, it wasn't Ehud's left hand that won the battle. It was God's right arm that did. And Ehud allowed God to use him to that end. Verse 5, Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes. We do win in the end, as unlikely the heroes as we are. But each of us needs to be willing and diligent instruments in the hand of God. Let's be unlikely heroes given victory through Jesus Christ and through God the Father.